This is part three of the unstoppable power of God. So open your Bibles to Acts 26. Before we actually get into the text, I have a few book recommendations. If you're interested in reading more on evangelism, which is what this series is about, the first book I want to recommend is by Max Stiles, J. Max Stiles, Marks of the Messenger. You'll find this in our resource center. It's a great resource. I could hardly put this down. I mean, I read it like in two sittings. It was just very easy to read, great illustrations, great examples of personal evangelism happening. And I think he really, you hear us say, love the gospel, live the gospel, advance the gospel. I mean, that's really what this is about, knowing, living, and speaking the gospel. And also by Mark Dever, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, another very good resource if you're interested, Mark Dever. And finally, this is what we gave to fathers on Father's Day, and we have more of these if you want one. While they last, they're free. But this is called The Essential Jesus, and it's essentially, it is the Gospel of Luke with a few additional things that can help you evangelize. This is great to get into the hands of neighbors, family members, people that you're talking to about the gospel. So it's a good tool. All right. Acts 26. Well, we're doing this series because we want to put in front of you stories of evangelism that are done faithfully. And Acts does that for us. We find in the book of Acts stories of evangelism that are done faithfully. And when we look at these stories of evangelism done faithfully, a number of things happen. It rekindles our affection for Jesus. It stokes our enthusiasm for personal evangelism. And that's what it does for me. When I read these stories in Acts, I get fired up. I get excited about sharing the gospel. I see the boldness. I see the faith. I see the spread of the gospel in the early church. And that's really why we've been walking through these various chapters in Acts. So we looked at Acts 16, Acts 17. We could look at a number of others, but here we're focusing on Acts 26. And the Bible is filled with stories that if put to film would make for some seriously intense scenes. And this is one of them. And so before we read it, we look more into it, let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for gathering us here tonight. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping together. Lifting our voice together. Lord, there's encouragement that comes from that. There's grace in that to continue on in our faith. Thank you, Lord, you build our faith as we sing, as we, God, just be together and share our lives with one another, share our burdens, pray for one another, hear the word preached. Lord, so do that tonight, I pray, for all of us here. Would you encourage us? That we'd be filled with faith, Lord, in what you're able to do through the proclamation of the gospel using our lives. Help us to look at the story of Acts 26 and be challenged by it, so much so that it provokes us and it encourages us and it challenges us to be faithful stewards of the mystery of Christ Jesus, to be faithful with the gospel that we've received. Help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 26, the main characters of Acts 26, Paul, Governor Festus, King Agrippa, and King Jesus. Those are the main characters of our story here in Acts 26. And the background can be found in Acts 25, 13 through 27, but essentially it's this. Paul has spent the last 2 years in prison in Jerusalem. He was accused of teaching against the Jews, against their laws, and against their place of worship. So he was accused of doing this. So he was handed over to the authorities. He was arrested, and he's been in prison now for about 2 years. He was handed over to a new governor, Governor Festus, by the predecessor, Felix. Governor Festus doesn't understand the charges brought against Paul, and now that Paul has appealed to Caesar, Festus has nothing of any value to write Caesar concerning the case. Well, that's a big deal for Festus. He needs something to write to Caesar. And so he's wondering, how can he really get an idea of what's gone on? I mean, he's a new governor. He needs to meet with Paul. Paul's accusers didn't come with the charges that Governor Festus expected. Acts 25, verse 19 says, instead, they had some points of dispute about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. That's what this dispute was all about. King Agrippa and his sister Bernice arrive to pay their respect to Festus. And the fact that he's now governor. And because they were staying a while, Festus describes his dilemma regarding Paul, and now Agrippa wants to hear. He wants to hear from this Paul. So picture this. On one side, you've got red carpet, the paparazzi taking photos, great pomp, as chapter 25 puts it. In other words, this is the fleeting procession of style, popularity, and short-lived authority. These are the top dogs of the city, the who's who. They've gathered together with Paul's accusers. That's who's on one side. On the other side of the room, in the other corner, is Paul. He's probably got chains. He's not as nicely dressed for the occasion. Tradition says that he was short, bow-legged, balding, big-browed, hook-nosed. I don't know how true that is. But Paul was in the other corner. He was in chains. And there are a number of trials, even though the trial is with Paul here and King Agrippa, that I want to bring to our attention. The first is the most obvious. Trial number one, Paul before King Agrippa. Paul addresses his audience with great respect and dignity. Let's look at what he says here. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" There isn't a hint of anger or impatience or fear or frustration in Paul's defense. Paul had been sitting in prison for 2 years. I mean, think of this. Life kept going. Paul's in prison. Now, how would you feel sitting in a prison cell for 2 years? Here's your opportunity. I mean, King Agrippa, what are you going to bring? What's your defense going to be in front of King Agrippa? He can do something about the circumstances I'm in. This isn't right. I didn't do anything wrong. That's not Paul's attitude. Paul wasn't bitter. He could have immediately begun with the injustice of his punishment. He didn't. His defense wasn't a defense in the narrow sense of the word. His agenda was far greater than that. It was a presentation of the gospel with an invitation to believe. Now, what does this reflect? Well, this reflects that he lived with a sense of God's presence. He lived with a sense of God's purposes, that God's purposes will stand, that God is sovereign over all, even his imprisonment, and that God was going to bring him before kings and authorities. I mean, you remember, Paul would faithfully preach the gospel to a demon-possessed slave girl, and now he's preaching the gospel in front of kings and governors. And so he's being faithful with the gospel entrusted to him. He's recognizing God's sovereignty over every circumstance in his life. He's trusting the Lord. I spoke with a friend this morning about his trip to El Salvador in Honduras. He took a short-term mission trip there just about a week and a half ago. And he said, "Darren, it was just being in Honduras. What I learned there was that everything that happened, we had to trust God in. There was a dependence on the Lord." He didn't speak fluent Spanish. I mean, there were others on the team that did. But there was a time where they couldn't get through the El Salvadorian border. And one of the guys' passport was filled with just stamps from other countries in the Middle East. And so they're carrying all these big black bags across the border. And here's this guy from Pakistan. And anyway, they were stopped at the border. And they just had to trust the Lord. And he said, it's a lot harder as I come back and I'm just living my life here to have that kind of mindset. But I want that mindset. I met with a young man with campus outreach today for lunch, and he was saying the same thing. I said, what have you learned this whole summer being here on this mission in the Tampa Bay area? And he said, just to recognize God's presence, his activity. I'm dependent on him in all things. Everything that's happening is purposeful. There's a reason for it. And so trusting God in the midst of that, that was Paul's mindset here. Paul knew that King Agrippa was well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. Why? Why did Paul know this? Who is this King Agrippa? This is King Herod Agrippa II. One of Agrippa's responsibilities was to appoint the high priest. He was the earthly king of the Jews. He held favor with Rome, but was supposedly on the side of the Jews. He was kind of that middleman for the Jews between Rome and the Jews. Now, Agrippa's great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who built the city that they were in, Caesarea, where he was held prisoner. And he also built the temple that stood in Jesus' day. This was a paranoid king, though. He was known for his killing sprees. He's the one who tried to kill baby Jesus. Do you remember? This is King Herod the Great. Now, his grandfather would have been Herod Antipas, the one who beheaded John the Baptist. This is the one that Jesus called that fox. And then his father, Agrippa I, killed James, the son of Zebedee, with the sword. So let me get this straight. Paul is standing before Agrippa, whose father killed James, whose grandfather killed John the Baptist, and whose great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus. That's right. That's who Paul's standing before. Paul considered himself fortunate to stand before this king and to make his defense. He considered himself fortunate. The bottom line is that he was on trial because of his hope and belief in the resurrected Christ. It doesn't get any more controversial than this when it comes to Jewish customs. It truly was all about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. Verses 6 through 8, let's look at those again. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. Well, this is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. Oh, King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. And what hope is he talking about? See, for Paul, the hope of Israel and the resurrection of Jesus are intimately tied together. The promise was that of a coming Messiah and his kingdom, a savior, a deliverer. The hope that God would one day come down to deliver his people just as he did when Israel was enslaved to Egypt. And he does that in Christ Jesus. But for the Jews, a suffering Messiah, one that would be crucified and rise again, was crazy talk. Paul asks an important question, and in doing so, he's reminding us that this is all about the resurrection. So Paul's main point in his ministry was that Jesus' resurrection by God validates his claims. Well, the second trial that we see, first we see Paul before Agrippa. The second trial is Paul, he appears before King Jesus as he gives his testimony. See, Paul can definitely identify with his accusers. Now, he admits, too, that he wanted to silence any and every follower of Jesus. He was convinced of the need to do everything possible to oppose the name of Christ. Let's read about that. Start in verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I'm going to stop there for a moment. Paul put many believers in prison, He voted for them to be put to death, watching over the very garments of those who killed Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, he tried to make them blaspheme the name of Jesus. This was his obsession, he says in verse 11. The Jews believed in a single, transcendent, personal God. It was considered absolute blasphemy to propose that any human being should be worshipped. So Paul, he was upset, worshiping this Jesus of Nazareth. Yet hundreds of Jews began to worship this Jesus of Nazareth. Something I've done recently is I've just, as I talk to people, I'm thinking about this. Just think about this for a minute. That Jews, good, Bible-believing, monotheistic Jews, worshiped Jesus. Let's just walk through a couple of those that worshiped Jesus. Just think of a couple. Think of Peter, the fisherman. He thought Jesus was coming to bring some sort of revolution and set up his kingdom. Well, he was adjusted, wasn't he, in his thinking? Cowardly before the crucifixion, after the crucifixion and resurrection, here's Peter proclaiming to the very ones who crucified Jesus that they were the ones who put him to death. Okay? Something happened. He encountered the risen Savior, Peter. Now, unconnected to Peter, we see James, the brother of Jesus. Think of this. The brother of Jesus. He mocked him in the book of John. Come on, go into Jerusalem, reveal yourself, go. And then you fast forward, and what's he doing? He's leading the charge. He's leading the church in the book of Acts. Something happened. He's worshiping his brother. Paul. I mean, Pharisee of all Pharisees. I mean, he's the man. He knows the law. I mean, he just told us what he just gave us a list of the things that he did. He opposed this group of Christians, of followers of Jesus. He persecuted them until he encountered Christ. Just those three examples. Explain that to me. Why would Peter, James, and Paul, who didn't know each other, all decide to follow and worship this Jesus all the way to their grave, all the way to death? Mary, the mother of Jesus, worshiping Jesus. This doesn't make sense if Jesus isn't God the Son. If Jesus hadn't resurrected. Okay, there's more. Paul attacked the Christians with all the authority and commission of the chief priests. That is until a greater authority confronted him. He explains it as a bright light. His companions fell to the ground. A voice is heard in Aramaic, "Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So Jesus, the King of all, appears before Paul and begins with a question. And his question reveals a lot. Persecution of the church is persecution of Christ Jesus. Why do you persecute me? Paul was persecuting the church. So persecution of the church is persecution of Christ Jesus. A goad, what is that? It's a sharp stick used for guiding cattle. It was a well-known saying referring to opposition against God. You're opposing me, buddy. It's hard for you to kick against this sharp stick, isn't it? You're resisting. Paul cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" Then verses 15 through 18, we see he says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up on your feet." Now, let's pause there just for a minute. In that moment that Paul hears this, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting," what at that moment just flooded his mind? All the connections, all the scripture passages that he had known and memorized and cherished all began to blossom for him. I would imagine in a moment, "Oh, this is Jesus, the one I've been persecuting. He's resurrected. He's speaking to me. There's no denying this now. The Messiah, the one I've been desiring would come and looking forward to, he has come and I've been fighting against him." What prophecies fulfilled would have flooded his mind? Paul receives a direct commission He's officially charged with a particular function. He's given a command, a calling from the King of Kings. And that's serious. Verses 16 through 18, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Now, this is serious. This is commissioning. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to do what? What is Jesus sending Paul to do? To them. To the Gentiles. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Boy, you talk about commissioning. This is serious. This is glorious. It's pretty clear what Paul's called to do, right? Everything he was resisting, everything he was up against, and Jesus just turns it all around. I mean, just ransacks Paul's life. This is Colossians 1, 13 and 14 language, and I love it. This is entrance into the kingdom of God. This is a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. This is commissioning, and this is conversion experience for Paul. In one instant, everything changed for him. Everything he was living for prior to that made him sick to think about. Everything. Jesus had completely invaded his life and redefined Paul's life story. Jesus had become the main character. Jesus had become the central figure. The Savior Paul had tried so hard to deny had come alive to him. Now, has Christ done the same for you? Listen, we want to learn from this story. You're not going to Damascus to persecute Christians, okay? But have you encountered the risen Savior? Not on the road to Damascus, but in your own life. Maybe not hearing an audible voice from heaven. See, Paul could testify to the grace of God that it turned his life around completely. It stopped him in his tracks, literally. And it turned his life around. Is that your testimony? Is that part of your testimony? It should be. Paul was telling his story. He was telling it to King Agrippa and to Governor Festus and to Bernice, Agrippa's sister, and to all those who were gathered, all those who were against him, all of his enemies. But you need to tell your story. And your testimony alone is not the gospel, but it is the fruit of the gospel and should always include the gospel. You get that? So sharing what God has done in your life, this your encounter with the risen Christ, is important. Share it. Tell people what God has done in Christ to stop you in your tracks and turn you in another direction. But always tie it to the gospel, because that testimony is fruit of the gospel's effect and work in your life. The gospel is the story of Jesus dying for us, taking our place. We have a huge part to play in the gospel narrative. Think about this. We are the sinners. We're the delinquents. We're the losers. We're the ones in need of salvation. That's the part we play in this gospel narrative. It's a humbling part, isn't it? He's entered our self-made prison, our self-run world, and despite our unwillingness to be saved, he's taken our place. This is what Jesus has done for us. We were the ones kicking against the goad. Paul obeyed the call he received as well. He told his story. You need to tell yours. And he obeyed the call he had received. And we need to obey the call we've received. Paul was obedient. This means he had a responsibility handed to him. A message was planted in his heart and was laid over his eyes. It was very clear. Paul, this is what you're called to. And here's why. Is the gospel message planted in your heart? Is it laid over your eyes? Do you view all of life through the lens of the gospel? Are you thinking about the gospel message and how it's radically, just completely changed your life forever? And does that affect your relationships and how you communicate and how you live? Are you obeying the call that you've received? Are you even convinced that you have a calling, that you have received a calling, that you are in fact a steward of something entrusted to your care? Do you sense a responsibility? Do you feel the weight of responsibility? Every Christian carries the responsibility to bring the message of the gospel wherever we go. Wherever we go. So we're called to know it, to show it, and to share it. Think of this. We must know the gospel message. We must show the gospel message with our lives. We must share the gospel message with our lives. If we're not doing this, not only with our lives, but with our lips, both are necessary. Show it with our lives, share it with our lips. We've got to know it. Be affected by it. So what situation are you in right now that you won't always be in? Who's in your life that you won't always be around? Don't always look for a better situation. Don't wait for a better situation to come up to share the gospel. Don't think, well, I'm not going to be around this person. I got one semester with them. And, you know, they're really hard to talk to. And they don't want to hear it from me. Or, yeah, I don't have time. I see this person every single morning, the same person at Starbucks. I'm interacting with them. But, you know, there's a line behind me. And, you know, I'm just part of the crowd. You know, we have all these excuses. Don't always look for a better situation. Ask God to use you right now where you are in your life. You have a particular sphere of influence in your life right now that others don't. You are interacting with people that others aren't. You're in people's lives for a reason. Do you believe that? My neighbors are my neighbors for a reason. God placed Lisa and Dan and Eric around me for a reason. I'll never forget, shortly after we moved into our house, the man who used to live next door to us, yeah, I was really frustrated. I felt like I rushed into purchasing this home, and it was like one of the biggest decisions of my life, and I was freaking out, and we did it, and I was really just unsettled. And it was just shortly thereafter that the Lord, just, it was the Spirit of God. This guy just who lived next door came and needed a bucket to borrow, and I saw he looked distressed, and I just went next door with him, and I said, buddy, man, what's going on? Can I pray for you? I don't even know this guy. And he let me pray for him, and it opened a door for me to begin to talk to him and share the gospel with him almost immediately. Within the next couple days, found out his wife had passed away. He was addicted to drugs. His children were taken from him. And I felt like the Lord just spoke to my heart, you know, Darren, do you see what I'm doing here? I'm at work, even through your mistakes, even through your choosing this house quickly. You see that? It's his kindness. Later found out that that gentleman began to serve in street ministry. He came to know Christ. It's glorious. If that's the only reason why we moved into that neighborhood, listen, I don't need another bathroom. I don't need another bedroom. It's perspective, right? Now, Valerie might need another bathroom, but she's not here tonight. So she's like, Darren, someone else would have sent, or God would have sent someone else to him, all right? No, it's all right. He sent us. Don't always look for a better situation. Ask God to use you now, right where you are. Let's tell people with joy this message. Think of the benefits that are found in knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. This is why, one of the reasons why Paul considered himself fortunate to bring this message to King Agrippa and to Governor Festus. Look at verse 20. Starting in verse 19 instead. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. The Bible is always concerned that we have genuine faith that leads to genuine life change. I think sometimes we get it backwards. We're wanting to change people's lives before their hearts are changed. We want to conform people into this particular image within, you know, maybe the four walls of the church, and we think they should look and act a particular way, and we get frustrated when they don't. But we forget their hearts aren't changed. We need to be interested in thinking about heart change. Oh, this person needs the gospel. If you have a homosexual friend, it's not about them being straight. It's about them encountering Christ. A heart that needs to be changed, that will lead to a life that is changed. Don't sugarcoat the message. We need to tell people with urgency. Paul preached that they should repent. In other words, they should turn away from their sin. They should stop what they're currently doing that displeases God and go in the opposite direction. So he wasn't sugarcoating this message with those that he was called to preach it to. And notice he began this immediately after the calling was given to him. And Paul doesn't say after that, notice what Paul does say after that. He says they should repent and turn to God. So repentance involves looking to God and delighting in God, finding joy and hope and rest in him. So we're not just encouraging people, repent, repent, turn away from this horrible, wicked lifestyle. Look at you, you sinner. It's repent, turn in the opposite direction, but look at the beauty of the one you're now looking at. Delight in him, find your joy in him. He's much more satisfying than this temporal pleasure that you're delighting in. And finally, Paul says, improve their repentance by their deeds. You're not righteous because of your good works, but because you are righteous, you do good works. You hear me? We're called to good works. We're called to show our faith by our life. You prove your faith. You show it. Show it. Show that your life has been ransacked, totally and completely disturbed by the gospel, totally and completely transformed by the gospel. Paul admits in verse 22 to having a helper. God himself is his helper. And in light of that helper, Paul was able to stand before small and great alike. Paul's message, however, was limited. It was limited to what the prophets and Moses had spoken. Now, this is important. It's a very important part of the message tonight. Do you know this message well enough to speak it? Now, let's look at what he says here. Verse 21, this is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Really? Everything he's saying was said by the prophets and Moses. Do you remember Jesus' encounter with the disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24? As he begins to explain and open the scriptures to them, their hearts were burning within them when they were in his presence. Jesus reveals that the law and the prophets and the Psalms were all speaking of him. Oh, what a glorious class that must have been. That the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Who said this? Moses and the prophets. Really? Can you speak this message from Moses and the prophets? Do you know what the prophets said about the Christ? Could you show by using the Old Testament where the scriptures speak of Jesus? When Paul defended Christ to the Jews, he used what scripture he had, the Old Testament. Can you think of the events that are revealed in scripture, in Old Testament scripture? The Christ would suffer. He would die. This was a testimony to the atoning work of Christ, Isaiah 53, verse 4. That the Christ would rise from the dead, Isaiah 52, verse 12, and 53, verse 12. That the Christ would proclaim light to his own people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And this happened through witnesses like Paul and still happens today through witnesses like you and me. Christ is proclaiming light, hope, and restoration, peace, and joy, salvation, redemption through us. The Old Testament is filled with promises, foreshadows, types, prophecies fulfilled in Christ Jesus. I want us to get excited about those when we see them. As we read as we're in our devotions and we're reading Old Testament books, as we're reading prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, are we looking for Christ? As we read the Psalms, are we looking for Christ? Are we getting excited when we see prophecy fulfilled in Christ Jesus? Read the Gospel of Matthew and see what happens in that gospel. It just walks through these prophecies fulfilled. It's beautiful. Be familiar with the Bible. Trial number three is King Agrippa before King Jesus. Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're insane in the membrane, Paul. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you're out of your mind, Paul. He shouted, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. I love that. It's true and it's reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. Oh, he's turning this on the king a little bit here. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Festus couldn't take it any longer. You're nuts, Paul. You're crazy. See, to all the dominant worldviews of the time, a bodily resurrection was almost, just it was unimaginable. So no sensible Roman could believe in the resurrection of a man from the dead. And even if he did believe it privately, it wouldn't affect the way he lived his life publicly. So went the thinking of Festus, and so goes the thinking of many still today. The resurrection of Jesus confronts all of us. Men in every generation put the resurrection on trial, and they fail to see that they themselves are the ones on trial. We stand before the King of Kings when the gospel is preached to us. King Agrippa was standing before King Jesus when the gospel was being preached to King Agrippa. As Paul spoke the truth of the gospel to King Agrippa, Agrippa was encountering and standing before a greater authority. He was now on trial, not Paul. He was truly in chains, not Paul. We are confronted with the truth of the resurrection when we preach the gospel. People are confronted with the truth of the resurrection when we preach the gospel to them. Many are bothered by a good defense for and proclamation of the resurrection because it makes Christianity sound kind of credible. When you have a good defense, a good confident proclamation of the resurrection, it begins to sound credible, and it feels dangerous, even threatening to those who hear it. Why? Because if Christ is raised, it changes everything. But for Paul, it wasn't a question. He writes to the Corinthians, over 500 have seen him raised from the dead. If Christ is not raised, this is crazy. And this is ridiculous. We can all just pack up and go home. But Christ is raised, is what he says. When we proclaim the gospel, God is actually speaking through us and makes our words become fruitful. And Jesus is the one proclaiming light to the people. And this is glorious. It's a glorious thought. It's humbling to think you and I can be used that way to proclaim light in darkness, to speak the truth of the resurrection. And as we speak the truth of the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God to save, at that moment, no matter how ridiculous or insane that person thinks we are, they are put on trial by the gospel message. I'm not saying this so we can think we're better. I'm saying this so we can paint just a clear picture of really what's happening in that moment, so that you know what's happening in that moment. You and I are called to speak true and rational words. Do it boldly. Do it with conviction. Do it fully persuaded. And do it all with compassion. Listen to what Paul is fighting for as he makes his defense. Paul wanted the king's salvation. Paul didn't want personal favor with the king. That blows my mind. His concern was for the king's salvation. The court must have gasped when Paul spoke verse 28. You see that? Or when he said verse 27, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I'm sure the court just got real silent at that moment. Everyone's waiting for King Agrippa to respond. What's he going to say? Here's what he says. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul worked hard to convince others about what he believed, and so should we. Are we doing this faithfully? Listen, I don't know if anyone was converted that day. Scripture doesn't say that anyone was. You might say, Darren, I thought we were looking at like evangelism done well. And in our minds, I think we can think evangelism done well leads to the conversion of people we're speaking to. And that's not true. Evangelism done well looks like us faithfully speaking the gospel to the lost, trusting God to save. Evangelism that is a failure is only a failure when we don't actually faithfully speak the gospel. We need to be faithful stewards of the gospel. Well, the final trial that's happening is, well, King Jesus has appeared before God the Father. And though it's not just explicitly here in the text, we know it's true. Our greatest need is to be rescued from God. The greatest news is that God has accomplished that rescue through Jesus Christ. Christianity has always understood that Jesus Christ is God. On the cross, Christ absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of this world in himself. He bore the wrath that you and I deserve. He took on the punishment that we deserve. And so when boldness and compassion meet, when a fire in our heart for the glorious truth of the gospel is combined with a brokenness, a humility for the lost, listen, here's what's going to happen. We will speak up. We're not going to be able to be quiet. I mean, I want us at times to go to bed disturbed that our neighbor doesn't know Jesus. I want us to go to bed upset that our coworkers, if they continue down the road they're going, will end up in hell forever. Listen, the doctrine, the truth of hell should disturb all of us. It shouldn't sit right with us. We should never be ho-hum about it. We should do everything that we can to preach the truth of the gospel to those around us and trust the Lord to save, but be motivated and moved, filled with compassion and brokenness. We understand something that they don't. We see what's going to happen if they keep going. It should affect us. Finally, verse 29 is the heart cry of a truly free man. Paul replied to King Agrippa, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." I love it. I love verse 29. Not only you, King Agrippa, but everyone within the sound of my voice, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to have this encounter. I want you to become what I am, except for these chains. Pray for this kind of compassion. Church, let's pray for this kind of compassion. Let's pray for this kind of boldness. Sharing the gospel is the most loving thing we could ever do for someone. Do you believe that? Meaning, reality, love, truth, identity, all these things are wrapped up in Christ Jesus. And that person won't know Jesus unless Jesus is spoken to them and explained. We assume way too much in our culture. We walk around assuming and thinking people have heard. They haven't. They don't know the true gospel. They've not made all the connections. They've not seen the beauty of prophecies fulfilled. They don't know. I'm serious. Your neighbors don't know the gospel message. We think they do. Well, sure they do, Darren. There's like a church on every corner. We've been commissioned to be Christ's servant and witness. So listen, please, whatever you do, don't walk away from this story and say, wow, cool story. What a trial. That's intense. I'd love to see that in a movie. That's not what I want you to walk away with. I mean, it is intense, and it would be a cool movie. But beyond that, what do we walk away with? What are we going to learn from this? Well, there's a number of things that I'm hoping that we can take home. Because after reading this story, I'm thinking to myself, how do we respond as a church? Well, first, we can pray that God would become bigger in our eyes than any person. That our fear of him would increase. That people would be small compared to the greatness of God's glory, majesty, power, and might. Because it's the fear of man that just, you know, we're confronted with every time we want to share. Second, pray that God's love would overwhelm us. Just overwhelm us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Can you really believe that? I mean, God of all, transcendent, creator, maker of all things, he holds he holds everything together. He loves us. He's interested in us. He's done something about our sinful condition. Pray that we would obey Christ in the area of showing and telling the gospel. Don't walk away saying cool story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of evangelism done well. The faithful witness of the Apostle Paul after 2 years in prison before a king and a governor and before accusers and before other officials. Evangelism done well. He told his story, and his story was wrapped up in the gospel story found in Moses and the prophets. The resurrection of Jesus, our Lord. Father, convict each one of us. Help each one of us to see that we are called to live in a manner worthy of the gospel we've received. That we are called to be good stewards of the mystery of Christ Jesus, hidden for ages, but now revealed, made known. Give us opportunities, I ask. Each one of us in our own sphere of influence. Lord, would you please open up conversations that we would be just pleasantly surprised tomorrow, later this week, later this month, at the number of conversations that come up. And that we would look back at this moment and give you praise for faithfully answering our prayers here tonight. And we're trusting you, Lord. Would you please grow this church? Lord, not only with transfer growth of those who are coming from other churches, but Lord, our heart is that you would, and I know it's your heart, Lord, would you please fill this church with people who have come to know you through our faithful proclamation of gospel truth. Oh God, we want to be a city on a hill, Lord, here in St. Pete. Use us, we ask. And may we believe that the gospel is the unstoppable power of God. In Jesus' name, amen.